I'm glad y'all have chosen to come out this evening to join us as we begin our summer series on how to study the Bible, Hermeneutics 101. If you did not get some sheets, there's some sheets at the back in that chair that's opened up. There's an outline and also a bibliography that is provided for you as well. Before we get started, let me just open us up in word of prayer, and we'll get going. Father, we do thank you for this evening and the opportunity to come together to learn about your word, learn how we might be better students of your word, and Father, ultimately that we might better know you, that we might better respond to you, and Father, that we might better live our lives for you. And so, Lord, we just pray that these next 4 weeks that you would do your work in our hearts and our minds, that you would transform us, that you would change us more into the image of your Son. And Father, we'd be able to sharpen some tools and maybe develop some new tools as well as we want to be better Bible students so we know you better. And Lord, we just we give this night to you. We pray that you be glorified, and we praise things in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, my name is Clint Good, and I'm the student pastor here at Grace Bible Church. And for the next 2 weeks, I get the privilege to speak to you about the first portion of Bible study methods. Brian and I, the book that we're kind of going by is actually, we have one copy in the Resource Center, but it's called How to Study the Bible, and it's by Richard Mayhew. It's an excellent book from what I've read so far. Highly recommend it. He does things very simply, but he's also straightforward and very, he explains things very well. And so if you have any questions about that, I might be willing to talk to you about that. And I know Victor has read it also, and he is a fan of it as well. So please, if you have any questions about that, ask him or myself a little bit later. But this evening, we're going to be looking at Bible study methods. And basically, my job tonight is to convince you that the study of the Bible is important. My job tonight is to explain to you how we might interpret Scripture and how we are to use hermeneutics. Hopefully you will get a better grasp of that. I also want to hopefully convince you that a literal, grammatical, historical method of hermeneutics is the way to go as far as us trying to understand God's Word. And I want to convince you that there are some sources, the Bible being one of them, that are better than others. And so I might spend some time trying to convince you that there's a couple of Bibles, translations that you might want to use as a Bible study, as a Bible to study your Bible with. And also, we're going to look at procedures just for a little bit tonight. We're going to cover affirmation, preparation, and observation. Most of next week, we'll be covering about five different parts of the procedures, and then Brian will be covering the last portion and then kind of working a little bit more on the tail end of that. And so that's kind of where we're going tonight. When we begin to ask the question, why study the Bible, we are basically talking about the issue of motivation. Why is it that we as believers in and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, who are aliens and strangers in a world that is not our own, why is it that we should study the Bible? What is it that makes the Bible worth studying? Is this book any different than other books? Is the subject matter of the Bible of greater importance than other books? Is there something in this book that we desperately need to know? In Scripture, the people of God are described as ones who study the Word of God as well as the works of God. Psalm 111, verse 2 says, "Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them." Here the psalmist declares that all who delight in the works of the Lord, they study His great works as well. And is it not safe to say that the Bible is not only one of these great works of God, as men spoke from God, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, but also that the Word of God reveals to us many of God's great works as well, including the creation of the world, including the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, including the finished work of Jesus on the cross, including the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, including the life-giving grace of God towards unworthy sinners who deserve his just wrath. The Apostle John explains to his readers what he intended. John 20, verses 30 and 31 reads, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." In John's Gospel, he records for us the great works of God through his Son, Jesus Christ. His purpose is that we marvel and delight in the great works of God, and that we might believe in God's great provisionary work through Jesus Christ, his Son. In the Bible, we also see another example of one who studied God's Word so that he would live in a manner pleasing to him. We see this man in Ezra chapter 7, verses 9 through 10. "For on the first day of the first month he began to go up from Babylonia, and on the first day of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel." He had determined within his heart to study God's written revelation to his people, and then to follow and obey what it commands. He was like the man that James describes in James 1, verse 21, that we be doers of the word and not hearers only. Notice also that the good hand of God was on him. He was like the blessed man in Psalm 1, who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates both day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Here at Grace Bible Church, we believe that the Bible was written by God through human authors. We also believe that the Bible is without error in the original manuscripts, and we believe that the Bible is the supreme and final authority in the lives of believers. Wayne Grudem writes about the Bible, or writes about why the Bible is necessary. He comments also on the importance of Bible study for believers. He says, "The necessity of Scripture means that the Bible is necessary for knowing the gospel, the Bible is necessary for maintaining spiritual life, and the Bible is necessary for knowing God's will." He goes on to say, "Our spiritual life is maintained by daily nourishment with the Word of God, just as our physical lives are maintained by daily nourishment with physical food. If we are to have a certain knowledge of God's will, then we must attain it through the study of Scripture." I love what John Piper writes concerning the relationship between the Bible and the people of God. John Piper writes, he says, "We are a people of the book. We know God through the book. We meet Christ in the book. We see the cross in the book. Our faith and love are kindled by the glorious truths of the book. We have tasted the divine majesty of the Word and are persuaded that the book is God's inspired and infallible written revelation. Therefore, what the book teaches matters. Doctrine is important for worship and life and mission." Piper writes in a like fashion in another sermon that he gives a little bit later. He says, "I love the Bible the way I love my eyes. Not because my eyes are lovely, but because without them I can't see what's lovely. Without the Bible, I cannot see the gospel of the glory of Christ. Without the Bible, I cannot know the unsearchable riches of Christ. Without the Bible, I would not know that I'm a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior. I love the Bible because it gives the wisdom that leads to salvation, and it shows me that this salvation is nothing less than seeing and savoring the glory of Christ forever, and then provides for me inexhaustible ways of seeing and knowing and enjoying Christ. Through the study of the Bible, we are more fully able to know God. It is through the study of the Bible that we are more fully able to meet Christ. It is through the study of the Bible that we are more fully able to revel in the glories of the cross. It is through the study of the Bible that we are more fully able to nourish and develop our faith and our love." Ladies and gentlemen, It is from and through the study of the Bible that we have an inexhaustible supply of God's revelation to us concerning who He is, what He requires, and how He provides that which He requires. Deuteronomy 8 verse 3 says, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." The study of God's Word is necessary for us to know the gospel. It's necessary for us to grow and develop as a believer, and it's necessary for us to know the will of God. If we are not in the Word of God, then it is most certain that we are not in the will of God. A.W. Tozer writes in The Knowledge of the Holy, he says, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." If this is true, and I believe that it is, then what are we informing our minds with? We should model the example that we have in Ezra and set our hearts to study the Word of the Lord, to do it, and then to teach it to others. We should follow Paul's appeal to the Roman believers to not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewal of our minds so that we might discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And we should think on and indeed study the things that are true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable and excellent and worthy of praise. These are the things that are found in the Scriptures. And these are the things that should be informing our minds and transforming our hearts, all for the glory of God. Now, hopefully, we can all agree that there is indeed a great incentive for us to be avid students of the Word of God. Bible study is essential for us to know the gospel. Bible study is essential for us to grow and develop as believers. And Bible study is essential for us to know the will of God. This leads us to the issue of how to study the Bible. As Bible students, we must have a plan, a methodical method in which we consistently approach the Word of God. Brian talked about it a couple of Sundays ago, you know, opening up the Word and pointing somewhere and reading that verse and pointing, you know, flipping the pages and pointing somewhere else. And that is not methodical at all. That's flippant, I guess. When you read any book, when you read any newspaper article, when you read any letter, you approach that material with a certain method of interpretation. The words on each page have certain meanings within a certain context. When we use the word interpretation, we are speaking of the process by which the Scriptures are understood by the reader. Once again, interpretation is the process by which the Scriptures are understood by the reader. In this process of interpretation, the method that is used by the reader to gain understanding is more precisely known as hermeneutics. I'm going to give you a big, fancy definition for hermeneutics, and I'll give you a more simplified definition. But a hermeneutic is defined as a specific system or method of interpretation, or a specific theory of interpretation. Essentially, hermeneutics involves cultivating the ability to understand things from somebody else's point of view and to appreciate the cultural and social forces that may have influenced their outlook. Simply put, hermeneutics is the set of rules that you use to interpret Scripture. When we speak of hermeneutics, there are two major hermeneutical methods that are used within evangelical Christianity to approach the Scriptures. There are many more, but there are two specifically that I'd like to discuss for just a moment. The first one is called allegorical interpretation. Allegorical interpretation is the approach... Derek, can you cut that off for a sec? Allegorical interpretation is the approach which assigns a higher than literal interpretation to the contents of a text. One of the leading advocates of an allegorical method of interpretation in the early church was Origen of Alexandria. He lived way back then in the, circa 185 to 254. So early, okay? Origen believed that the Bible contains three levels of meaning corresponding to the threefold Pauline division of a person into body, soul, and spirit. And so he took Paul's explanation of the person being whole in the body, soul, and spirit, and he thinks that the Bible has three different meanings as well. The bodily level of Scripture is normally helpful as it stands to meet the needs of the more simple. The psychic level, corresponding to the soul, is for making progress and perfection. The spiritual interpretation deals with the unspeakable mysteries so as to make humanity a partaker of all the doctrines of the Spirit's counsel. So what would it look like for Origen to interpret a passage of Scripture using his allegorical hermeneutic? Well, I have one example of Origen's allegorical interpretation of what it would look like from his understanding of Genesis chapter 19, verses 30 through 38, concerning Lot's sexual relationship with his daughters. Before we look at Origen's understanding of the text, why don't we all look at Genesis chapter 19, verse 30 through 38 together? Genesis 19, verses 30 through 38. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. So let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie down with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Amorites to this day. So Origen, he understands this text in three different senses: the literal sense, the moral sense, and the spiritual sense. And this was basically his interpretation. And hold your seats, okay? The literal sense, he believed that this actually happened. This is a true story. Okay, that's pretty simple, and we agree with that. The moral sense, he has three observations. First off is that Lot represents the rational human mind. Secondly, this is the one that blows me away, Lot's wife represents the flesh. Thirdly, Lot's daughters are vainglory and pride. Now, that's his moral interpretation of the text. The spiritual interpretation of the text is that Lot represents the Old Testament law. Lot's wife represents the Israelites' rebellion in the wilderness, and Lot's daughters represent Jerusalem and Samaria. I don't know about you, but I have a question about this. How did he come up with these interpretations? I must make a side note. Origen's view of interpretation is not the only way to understand allegorical interpretation. He is not the poster child for everybody in that field, okay? But he's just an example. So if we were to send 10 men into 10 different rooms with this text, Genesis 19, 30 through 38, and this hermeneutical approach, Origen's hermeneutical approach, do you think they would come out with the same understanding? No, absolutely not. And this is troubling because there is hardly ever any consistency in the interpretation. Which brings me to the second hermeneutical method, the one that I am going to hope that you will leave tonight embracing. It's called the literal historical grammatical method. The literal historical grammatical method seeks to interpret the scriptures. There we go. It seeks to interpret the Scriptures by studying the text in its original historical grammatical context in order to discover what the author's original intent was so that timeless principles can be discovered and applied to a contemporary setting. Now that's kind of complex, and so I'm going to break it down a little bit because that's what I like to do. So we have literal. The words and sentences of Scripture are to be understood in their normal meaning. The ways that words are understood in normal communication. An example of this would be a conversation that Tammy and I had a few months ago. Sometimes, I don't know if you know this, but guys and girls don't communicate very well sometimes. We have barriers. I don't know what it is. But I had asked Tammy to buy for me, she was going shopping at Walmart, and I asked her, I said, "Honey, would you get a coffee filter?" She said, "Sure, I'll get a coffee filter." And I'm thinking that she understands exactly what I mean. Well, she goes to Walmart, and she picks up a coffee filter, and she brings it back, and it's not the coffee filter I was thinking that she would understand that I meant her to bring. She had brought the coffee filter that actually holds the coffee. But inside our coffee maker, we have a filter that filters the water also, and I did not communicate to her effectively what kind of coffee filter to bring. It was my fault. But she took me literally, and she took me as literal as she could with the context that she had. Coffee pot, coffee filter, it seems pretty plain and simple, right? But words have context and meaning. And so if I had told her, "Honey, would you get the coffee or the filter for the coffee pot that filters the water?" she would have absolutely understood what I was talking about. All right? So, literal. It is literal or normal meaning of the words that is the basis of communication. We are to interpret plainly with an aim to be as straightforward as the passage allows. We are talking about the normal, customary approach to any literature, the way all language is commonly understood. Literal refers to the interpretive method, not to the kind of language used in interpretive language. What this means is that, obviously, the literal approach recognizes that there are symbolic gestures and terms that are used in Scripture. They recognize that. Literal interpretation recognizes both literal and figurative language. This does not exclude the use of figures of speech. Indeed, a figure of speech may communicate more clearly, but what it communicates is plain. In other words, behind every figure of speech is a plain meaning, and that is what the interpreter should seek after. Biblically, there is precedence for interpreting the New Testament literally. Old Testament prophecies such as Psalm 22, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 12, Micah 5:2, all of these have been fulfilled literally. They literally took place. The next one is historical. The historical context is important as a framework from which to interpret the Scriptures. Every book of Scripture was written in a historical context that should be understood in order to help interpret the book accurately. If you remember a couple of weeks ago, Brian preached out of 1 Peter. And one of the things that he talked about historically was that the Christians there were suffering under the emperor. I'm not going to say his name because I can't come up with it right now. I think it was Nero. But Nero, and he's persecuting Christians. And so that has an effect on the context of what Peter is saying to these believers in his letter. So the next one is grammatical. The relationships of words are important to study because words stand in relationship to each other. Therefore, it is necessary to study verb tenses, pronouns, prepositions, conjunctions, and laws of structure. Kenneth Boa has some helpful suggestions to aid us in developing and holding to a literal, historical, grammatical hermeneutic. He says, "Treat the Bible as a complete book. It is a unity in diversity. Try to relate each book you study to the central theme of Scripture, God's loving plan to redeem and restore imperfect people through the perfect work of His Son." The second thing he says is that the Bible is a unified book. But as we study its pages, we should also remember that it is progressive in its revelation. Abraham did not have the benefit of knowing what Peter knew. It's progressive. Over the 15 or more centuries during which it was written, its portrait of God and his redemptive program was gradually enriched and clarified. It has been said that the new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. Thirdly, he says, let the Bible speak for itself. Scripture is its best interpreter and commentator. This means that we are to interpret unclear passages in light of those which are clear. When wrestling with a difficult passage, use cross-references to consult other verses which deal with the same subject in a simpler way. Then bring the unclear into conformity with the clear. Also, he says, to be truly biblical, a specific doctrine must incorporate everything the Word has to say about it. To do otherwise would be insufficient. We build up our understanding of theology by comparing Scripture with Scripture. Fourthly, he says that we are to interpret every passage in light of its immediate context. Preceding and following verses, paragraph, chapter, and broad context, the book, the testament, the Bible, a verse lifted out of its context can become a pretext. It is not as easy to twist the meaning of a verse when it is observed in its setting. Fifthly, he says, take the text at face value and interpret it in its plain or literal sense. Do not interpret it in a spiritual, symbolic, or allegorical way unless the context tells you that parables, symbols, or figures of speech are being used. A passage normally has only one interpretation, though it may have a number of applications. And so what he's saying is that a passage will have one proper interpretation. But for all of us, our application of that truth could be very different. Sixthly, he says, be sure to consider the cultural and historical setting. This, along with customs and geography, provides the proper backdrop to assist you in understanding the portion of Scripture you are studying. Ask yourself the question, what did this passage mean to the people of that time and culture? I'll turn to Jonah chapter 1 for just a second. Tammy, what page are we on? 935. Jonah chapter 1. Verse 1 says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. In this text, Jonah has been called by God to be a mouthpiece for him, to go to Nineveh, that wicked city, and to call them to repent of their wicked deeds. But it's really important for us to know the context of this. Jonah has been called, but what does he do? He flees. Well, why? Why does he flee? Well, Nineveh is absolutely wicked. They're known for skinning people alive the fastest. That's the things that they're known for. I had a whole list of stuff, but like that's their cultural perspective. And so Jonah likely could be scared. Nineveh's also been prophesied to be used by God to judge Israel a little bit later. And so he doesn't want to go to them. So that helps us understand why Jonah might be fleeing instead of going as he's told to. So that's just an example. So he says, well, when we talk about tools of the trade, the first thing you will need in order to study your Bible, obviously, is a Bible, right? The best way to use a literal, grammatical, historical, hermeneutical approach is by using a good, literal translation of the Bible. While speaking about translations, we need to quickly look at the two translation theories or philosophies that our English Bibles represent. There are two for English translations. Every English Bible will be in one camp or the other. Your Bible translation was either guided by the theory of dynamic equivalence or the theory of formal equivalence. And you can check this out. If you look in the preface of your Bible, it will begin to describe things to you. It might not say these words exactly, but it will paint the picture for you. The theory of dynamic equivalence is also known as functional equivalence or paraphrase. This theory emphasizes the reaction of the reader to the translated text. It is concerned with readability and wants to communicate the thought of the original languages to the reader with the greatest possible clarity. This is often done with little or no concern towards obtaining a word-for-word correspondence between the original and the translation. So they have a good heart. They want to, they're concerned with readability. They want to be readable, and they want to be clear, and they want to communicate what the original says thought for thought. Design God, on their webpage, they say that dynamic equivalence sacrifices a greater degree of accuracy and meaning for the sake of textual simplicity. The theory of formal equivalence is also known as word-for-word or essentially literal. It favors reproducing the form or language of the original text and not just its meaning. The aim of formal equivalence is accuracy and faithfulness to the original text. It is focused on the original text being translated, seeking to capture as fully as possible the precise wording of the original Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic text. While there are some pros and cons to each theory of translation, it is my belief that a word-for-word translation is your best choice. Allow me to briefly illustrate with a few examples. First, we'll let history teach us a little bit. In 1910, the Catechism of Pope Pius X was published for use throughout the Universal Church in the Simple Catechism. The question is asked, through which means can we know the true meaning of the Holy Scripture? The answer to this question follows. He says, we can only know the true meaning of Holy Scripture through the Church's interpretation because she alone is secure against error in that interpretation. The question and answer from this catechism concerning the ability of one to grasp and understand the true meaning of the Word of God is a vivid picture of what life was like in the 1300s. You see, in the 1300s, the Roman Catholic Church was opposed to the translation of the Bible into the languages of the people, preferring to keep the Scriptures in the Latin so that only the clergy could read. The Catholic Church insisted that the common man would not be able to understand the Bible without a priest to explain its meaning to him. So maybe they used Acts chapter 8, where the eunuch and Philip hang out together, and Philip explains that to him, that passage to him. He's reading Isaiah 53. This belief stands in perfect alignment with Pope Pius X. He says, we can only know the true meaning of Holy Scripture through the Church's interpretation because she alone is secure against error in that interpretation. The Catholic Church was against having a Bible in the language of the common people. But thankfully, this did not stop John Wycliffe, who strongly opposed the Pope of his day and believed that the Bible was the supreme authority for all Christians. Wycliffe adamantly believed that the only way that the Church could be reformed was for the people to have the Word of God in their own language. And he labored diligently to see God's Word translated in English for the people. Wycliffe believed that God's Word should be in the hands of the people, but the Roman Catholic Church believed otherwise. There are many problems. Actually, there were probably multiple reasons that existed for the Church's stance on this. But one that we know for sure was that the Church felt that the people were unable to correctly interpret the Scriptures for themselves. Ladies and gentlemen, Grace Bible Church does not believe that. And in a sense, we see this same line of reasoning in some of our modern translations as well. Leland Ryken, I believe if you have the bibliography, he has suggested on that as well, to how to choose a good English translation. He comments about this odd paradox. I want to share it with you. There we go. He says, the very translators who make so much of the need to translate the Bible into immediately understandable terms with all interpretive problems removed from readers have themselves become counterparts to medieval Roman Catholic priests. These translators take to themselves the power of making readers' minds up for them, deciding for ignorant readers what they think the text means, and then doling out only those interpretations that they think correct. The reader is just as surely removed from the words of the text as the medieval Christian. Will you pretend with me here? You want to play a little bit? When was the last time y'all imagined something? Let's imagine right now, okay? Suppose you are an important public figure who has traveled overseas to represent the United States of America in a highly delicate squabble. Okay? The stakes are high. Tension is developing with certain countries, and you bear the weight of clearly and effectively communicating the views and concerns of the U.S. government in this situation. The only issue is that you will not be understood by any of the national representatives present as you speak in English. Your words are dependent upon a translator. For your voice to be heard clearly and effectively, you must rely on the faithfulness of talented translators who will be speaking on your behalf. They hold the key for you to effectively communicate what needs to be said. What will you expect from them? Do you want them to interpret the gist of what you're saying? What if they are younger than you? Do you want them to modernize your words and make them contemporary? Do you want them to overstate your case? Do you want them to faithfully translate word for word what you're saying? Who is responsible to translate what you say? The translator. Who is responsible to interpret what you say? The dignitaries. These are two different people. The responsibility of the translator and the national representatives are different. The translator's job is to faithfully communicate what is being said. The translator does not have the freedom to make your comments more lively or easygoing. You, as a U.S. representative, are to speak, and the translator is to translate your words as closely as possible for the other representatives to hear and interpret on their own. Should we expect anything different when we read from the Word of God? The ideal situation would be that God would speak, and praise God that He has. Praise God that He has. God has spoken to us through His prophets and the apostles and through the other men that He used to pen what we have as Scripture. These men did not speak or even know of English today. And so we have translators who have the responsibility to faithfully communicate what God has spoken through the Bible for us in English. We as the readers of the Bible should have to interpret what God means when He says in Luke chapter 10, verse 42, Mary has chosen the good part. Let's see. On your left hand, you have formal equivalent translation. On your right hand, you have examples of dynamic equivalent translation. Notice the difference of those. The formal equivalent translation, all those examples, Mary hath chosen that good part. Mary has chosen the good part. Mary has chosen the good portion. Mary has chosen the good portion. They're very consistent. They're very tight. These interpreters are not on the same team. They're in different translation committees, but they agreed on what this meant because they were sticking faithfully to the text. Dynamic equivalent translation. You have the first two examples says, Mary has chosen what is better. The third example says, Mary has chosen what is best. The fourth example says, there is really only one thing worth being concerned about. The fifth example says, the part that Mary has chosen is best. Do y'all see the difference? This is just an example. And obviously, the dynamic equivalent translations, they do a lot of good things. They have a lot of stuff that could go on the other side as well. But there's obviously some times when they're not. And these are just some examples for you to see. It is not the responsibility of translators to interpret for the reader what they think was meant in the passage. So it is highly recommended that for the purpose of Bible study, notice, for the purpose of Bible study, that you use a good literal translation. Please allow me to make some points of summary. A more literal translation respects the original author's way of writing. It is a way of honoring the inspired writers. Translators are fallible, and they may mislead the English reader if they use unnecessary paraphrases to bring out one possible meaning and conceal others. Thirdly, a more literal translation, which preserves ambiguities that are really there in the original, keeps open the possibility of new insight by future Bible readers. If you embrace the literal, historical, grammatical hermeneutic, then the best tool for you to use to study the Bible is a good literal translation of the Bible. Please do not misunderstand me on this. I'm not trying to bash one translation over another, as I believe that God has used all of them in a mighty way. I find myself concurring with what John Piper once again says on this issue. He says, "I would rather have people read any translation of the Bible, no matter how weak, than to read no translation of the Bible at all. If there could be only one translation in English, I'd rather it be my least favorite than that there be none. God uses every version to bless people and to save people. But if you have the option, and most of us do, a literal translation for Bible study is preferred. Your first tool for good Bible study is a good literal translation of the Bible, but there is a second set of tools which will help you along the way. That is biblical resources. Brian and I have compiled a suggested list of resource materials to help you along the way. Copies are in the back if you didn't pick one up. This list includes such things as a theology book, a Bible concordance, Bible commentary, Bible study guides. This is one of the books that we suggest. This is basically the blueprint for the next 4 weeks. So there's a lot of good stuff on there that I suggest to you. These resources are valuable to you as a student of the Word to deepen and nurture your understanding of God's Word. They're great resources, but they should be secondary to the Bible. Finally, we know that Bible study is important. We know that Bible study is essential for us to know the gospel, for us to grow and develop as believers, and for us to know the will of God. We know that we need a good Bible to study. We also know that we need to approach the Scriptures with a literal, historical, grammatical hermeneutic. We know that there are great secondary resources that can help us along the way. So far, we have covered the purpose and the plan of a Bible study. We will now briefly explain or begin to look at the procedure. How do we approach the Scriptures with a literal, historical, grammatical hermeneutic? The first step in Bible study is affirmation. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." Richard Mayhew writes, "The Bible does not compete with other books for the corner on truth. There is no competition. Every time we come to feed on the Word of God from study, we must come with a fresh confession that this is God's Word. Every time we come to the Word of God for study, we must affirm that God's Word is truthful and that it is trustworthy. Every time we come to the Word of God for study, we must humble ourselves with a desire to allow God to be our teacher through the reading and meditation of His Word and the illumination of the Spirit. The Word of God must have absolute authority for us in belief and practice." The second step for proper Bible study is preparation. Let's take a note from the humility that is expressed by the psalmist in Psalm 119. In verse 18, he says, "Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law." In verse 12, he says, "Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes." Verse 5, he says, Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. We must humbly come to the Word of God, affirming that it is indeed the Word of God and that it is trustworthy. And we must humbly come to the Word of God, knowing that we are fallen creatures who are corrupt in our perception and our understanding of His Word. Therefore, God must be our teacher. We cannot do it without Him. Open my eyes, Lord, that I may learn. Teach me your statutes, Lord, that I may understand. Keep me in your ways, Lord, that I might obey that which you command. We must prepare ourselves before God to come to His Word, to be equipped for every good work. The third step is observation. After we have affirmed that we are treading in the holy Word of God, and after we have asked the Lord to go before us, to illumine us to His Word, we are now ready to begin to look and see what is there. I have a quick observation clip I'd like to show you. So, look at this for a second. It kind of paints a picture of observation. Adrian comes in, and he knows the guy has been smoking, that this was a premeditated murder. He knows that she was Dutch Calvinist, that she did not smoke. He knows that this guy was probably about 6'4". He knows that this guy got on this guy's computer, on this lady's computer. He was an observer. He saw things that they did not see. But he was only there for a few minutes. That's the power of observation. Howard Hendricks asked the question, what makes one person a better Bible student than another? His answer is simple. One student sees more than the other. Just to use the video that we just saw, one person is monk and the other person is not. But that's the difference. When it comes to this skill, there is a difference between what you see and what you observe. When we look at a passage of Scripture, we all see the same thing, but what we are able to observe makes all the difference. When you work at observation, it is like you're an investigator trying to find as much information as possible for you to evaluate. What do investigators do? They ask questions. Why did he do that? What was that? Why was that said? Who was being spoken to? Why would he say it like that? What was it that moved him to do this? Where is she going? What is significant about this picture? Investigators ask questions. Lawyers ask questions. Judges ask questions. Bible students should ask questions. Let's practice. Turn to Psalm 1 for just a moment. We're just going to quickly ask questions about the first three verses. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. So, what are some things that you see if you're trying to observe these three verses and you're asking questions about them? Who are we talking about in this passage? You can respond. A godly man. The blessed man, verse 1 would say. Describe this blessed man. What does he do? Say it again, Alicia. He delights in the law of the Lord. He meditates on His Word day and night. Okay, there are some things that he does, and there's some things that he does not do. Okay, he does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. He does not stand in the way of sinners. He does not sit in the seat of scoffers. We know that he's blessed early on in verse 1. Are there any other benefits that we see, or what? Maybe how would you define blessed from this passage? Verse 3. That's how I would define blessed, right? He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. This is the blessed man. Okay? Tell me, what is a tree like? A good tree is strong. The tree that Tammy and I had in our backyard was bad. We had to cut it down. It didn't have water. It was withering and dying. This tells us that this guy is in the Word, and the Word feeds him and nourishes him. That's why he's a strong tree. The tree also has roots. What do roots do? Okay, they feed you. They feed the tree. They also branch out and develop a great base, a great foundation. The tree's stable, unless you live in South Texas by the coast. But it's stable, right? What else? It says that it yields its fruit in its season. What does that mean? Do trees have a lifespan? Do blessed men and women have lifespans? That's the season. So you just ask questions. Ask questions, ask questions, ask questions. So that's kind of how you do some observation. We're not going to get very deep in observation tonight. Actually, we're almost done. But what I am going to do is I have this thing, the sheet called the Laws of Structure. My wife's going to pass it out for me. What they are is they are basically kind of the grammatical stuff that you might look for. When you read a text, you want to observe and see all the pronouns. Who are the pronouns? Tammy talks to me sometimes, and she'll say somebody's name, and then and not say that person's name, and say someone else's name, and then she'll say he. And I'm like, Tammy, who is he? Is it this person or this person? You need to figure that kind of stuff out. But these laws of structure are great ways. They're a great start for you to begin to do some observation. And so I have on your outline a homework section. And the homework is that you are going to do observations on Acts chapter 1, verse 8. So turn to Acts chapter 1, verse 8 for just a moment. Bible study, developing these skills that Richard Mayhew speaks about, developing the skills that Howard Hendricks talks about, developing the skills that we'll be looking at for the next 4 weeks. It's like riding a bicycle. When you first get on, the first time, it's really rough. You might skin your knees and your arms and maybe break a tooth, but eventually you're riding it like it's no big deal at all. And as you develop these things, as you work on this, you will progress and get better at it, and it becomes easier and becomes monkish, if you will. But Acts 1, verse 8, and your homework is that you are to come up with 20 observations from verse 8 alone. That's your goal. That's what you're going to shoot for. And the other news that you need to know is that you can use the context of the passage, of the verse. So what you want to look at is right up above and very recent below. Okay? But you might use that to help you come up with some observations. All right? So let's just do two real quick. You can write these down. These can be two of your 20. All right? What are some questions that we can ask about this text? Who is talking? Could be a good question. Who's talking here? Jesus. I heard someone say it. Jesus is speaking, right? If you have a red letter Bible, it's very obvious. But Jesus is speaking here. Well, who is Jesus speaking to? Okay? Why is he speaking to them about this? Okay, because they asked the question. We see that where, honey? In verse 7. They've asked a question. 6. Verse 6, they've asked a question. And so Jesus is responding to their question. Does he answer their question exactly the way they're hoping? often no. That's a safe guess, but I don't know. You'll have to tell me. But those are some things that you want to ask. And look at the laws of structure. Do you see anything on this list that you could say, hey, whoa, that's pretty big there? One of the big things that I want to point out is the contrast. I love contrasts. And that verse has a contrast. Verse 8 starts with a contrast word. So there's a relationship between verse 8 and verse 7. Is there? Is there a cause-effect? Those are some starters. So 20 observations next week. Basically, they're just comments. Just like what we're saying. You might like define them. Say, who? Jesus. You know, who's talking? Jesus. Who's being spoken to? The disciples. Why? Why is Jesus speaking to them? They ask a question. Stuff like that. Okay? You're going to try to take this verse. It's like a motorcycle. You're a motorcycle mechanic. I don't know if any of y'all are motorcycle mechanics. I'm not. But you take the whole motorcycle apart. You have all the parts in your garage. And then you start putting them back together. Piece by piece by piece. You know every piece of this verse. And so that's what this is kind of like. So we are done as far as the discussion issue. If you have any questions, Derek, you want to turn me off?